So we're glad to be here today, and I've got a message to share with you that has been a very, very long time in the making. This is my son, Mark, our youngest of six children. And the message is called Rightly Discerning the Body. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about communion and the Lord's Supper. In order to get into that, I'm going to lead into it by telling you a very creepy dream that I had many years ago, and then something the Lord did a few years after that. And so about 15 years ago, I had this dream, and I just need to warn you before I tell you, it's pretty creepy, but it was from the Lord. How many of you have read the Old Testament? And you understand there's some figurative language and symbols, or even the New Testament. There's some pretty creepy stuff that's in there. Well, I'm a carpenter by trade, and in my dream, I was called to this house to do some work. And so I was driving in my work van to the house down a very narrow driveway, and the curbs were really close together. The house was old, as if the driveway had been built for a Model T or something. It's really narrow. I bumped my way, made my way to the door, rang the doorbell. A voice said, "Come in." So I went inside. And as soon as I stepped into this old house, I noticed that the floors were severely slanted, like 20 degrees. It was a severe slant. So I had to stand kind of like this to make my way across the floor. And it was dimly lit. It was very old and dusty and dirty inside, old furniture, old fixtures. And this voice from another room said, "Come in here." And so I go in there, and there's this elderly lady sitting in a parlor. How many of you remember parlors back in the day? You know, it wasn't a den or a living room. It was a parlor. She was in the parlor, and she said, "Won't you have some tea?" And she was sitting down, and there was this little table right in the middle of the room, and then another chair. I sat down, and she offered me some tea, and the cup was very, very dirty, and the tea was cold, and it was gross. I didn't want to drink it, so I kind of like put the little cup down. And there was this table in between us, and on the table, it was like a pedestal table. It had a plate on it. And on the plate was a severed human hand. It was on the plate. And every once in a while, the hand would twitch and move like that. And she was so excited. She said, "Oh, this is Uncle Richard." And Uncle Richard is, we're so glad that he is here with us. And he's still around. And isn't it great to have him here? And I was just creeped out. Uncle Richard, the little hand would twitch once in a while. And she would get real excited. And she said, "Isn't it a beautiful day outside today?" And the windows that were in the house were all stained glass windows with like nature scenes on the windows, like trees and rivers and things like that. So no matter what day it was, and no matter what the weather was really like outside, she saw the same image on that window and thought it was a wonderful, beautiful day. Is this a creepy dream or what? It's pretty creepy. I looked around and I noticed that from the outside that it was at least a two-story house, but I didn't see any stairs anywhere. There was a little hole in the ceiling like you would have in to access some attics where you don't have any stairs. And it was all dirty around the edges of the hole as if people had struggled to get to the second floor, the second story up there. She talked a little bit. She never talked to me about any work that needed to be done in the house. I could look around and say, "This place is a disaster. I mean, you really need to tear this house down." She never talked about that. And finally, after chit-chat and the severed hand on the table twitching and the delusion that she seemed to be under, I had had enough. So I said, "I need to leave now." So I walked toward the door and that I had come in. And when I opened the door, the light from the outside poured in. And this lady had a dirty robe on. Her hair was all matted. She had gray, sunken eyes. And she reached out to grab me with a bony finger and said, "Don't go, don't go." And I got out of there, got back in my van, drove down the little bitty driveway, and got out of there as fast as I could. And I woke up, and I knew that it was a dream from the Lord. It had personal meaning for me at the time and something that I was going through. And it deeply affected me. Even though I didn't really understand it, I knew that God had spoken to me about a topic that was really important. So, the end. That's the end of the dream. About 6 years ago, I was listening to Randy Clark teach about this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. People call it the Lord's Supper. And this is where the Apostle Paul begins to talk about rightly discerning the body. Some of you are sick. Some of you have fallen asleep. And as Randy was talking, the Holy Spirit started talking to me. And I began to write in the back of the workbook that we had as fast as I could all these things that I felt like the Lord was showing me using that passage. I don't know what Randy talked about, because I was writing so fast. How many of you have ever had an experience like that in which revelation is just coming so quickly and you're just struggling kind of to keep up, like, slow down, Lord, I'm trying to write all this stuff down. Well, unfortunately, I could not find the notebook that I wrote all these notes in when I began to look for it later on. So you know what I did? I asked the Holy Spirit to bring back to my remembrance everything that he said that he would. Didn't he tell his disciples that? I think that's in John chapter 14. So that's what I want to share with you, the contents of what the Lord began to teach me that day. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 29, it begins that verse 23. It talks about the passage that many of you have heard before: "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks," verse 24, "he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," verse 29, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So that's the title of my message, discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So I began to study this passage based upon some things that the Holy Spirit began to teach me and show me that day. And I want to tell you that what I believe that I received when I heard Randy Clark teach on this passage has been confirmed as I studied this passage. I had first thought that the things that I'm going to share with you was like almost like a secondary interpretation of the passage, or like a supplemental teaching, or something else that's also important to consider in discerning the Lord's body. But what I'm going to tell you is I've studied this passage, and I'm going to share some things with you that are in the context right before this passage, right after it, and in the chapter that follows, that I think gives us some insight in what it means to discern the Lord's body and to rightly understand what it is that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across. Does this make sense to you? Okay, so let's start in verse 23. And how many of you know that the context that, well, let's start before that in verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 11. How many of you know that the context of a passage is really important to understand what it is that the Lord's trying to say. We can't just pull out a verse and have it independent of anything that surrounds it. Don't understand what he's saying. It's really important to understand several things. Who's the audience? Who is this written to? What's the setting in which this passage is given? And then begin to understand, what are the symbols? What do they mean? So listen to this. In verse 20, right before that famous passage that you have heard about the Lord's Supper, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So what's he dealing with? Why is he talking about people eating in their houses and ahead of other people and somebody getting drunk? What is that all about? Well, in the first century, it's my understanding that when they came together for the Lord's Supper, it was much different from what we experience. We have it usually as a short period of time in a service, like on a Sunday morning, and we have these little bitty cups or little bitty wafers and little bitty things, and it happens pretty quickly, and you're not really filled up by the bread that you eat. And if it's real alcohol in that little bitty quarter of an ounce of stuff that you drink, you're not going to get drunk from drinking that. It's very different in the first century church. This that Jesus gave, the instruction that he gave, was much more relational. It happened in community. It happened in a meal. It happened in a setting in which believers gathered together, and it was a celebration. And there was a whole lot more food involved, and there was a whole lot more drink involved than what we get in the little bitty cup. The body of Christ is relational. Amen. How one person in the body is affected is supposed to affect other people within the body too. We're not independent. We as Americans love to have boundaries. We love to set boundaries and sometimes thick walls between us and between other people. Like, this is mine, this is my yard, and don't you mow an inch over on my side of the yard. The body of Christ is different from that, because Jesus, being the head of the church, he views us all as brothers. Like, Ronnie's my brother, right? He is. And according to God, Ronnie's my brother. There are also billions of other people on the face of the earth who are in the body of Christ that God considers my brother too, even if I don't know him. The body of Christ is relational, and the Apostle Paul had revelation of this. And so he begins to deal with some issues of how they interact with each other. And he's dealing with this, we think it's ridiculous. How could somebody, like, be drunk at the Lord's Supper? How could they, like, pig out and eat all the food and not leave any food for anybody else? But these kind of things were happening. And the church in Corinth was pretty young, and it was surrounded by a tremendous amount of paganism that was in their culture, the temples that were around in Corinth. So he was giving what sounds to us kind of like ridiculous instruction, like, you shouldn't gobble up all the food and eat stuff, you know, before you get here. If you're really hungry, you should eat at home or stop by McDonald's on the way so you don't come here and pick out and take all the food. I mean, we wouldn't even think to have to give instruction like that to people. But he was given this kind of instruction to them because the context is the relationship of one person to another within the body of Christ. Does this make sense? Now look at after that passage is given, and down in verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The verses before that passage and the verses after that passage have to do with the relationships with each other. If you like to take notes, those verses like 20 through 22 deal with selfishness, deal with drunkenness. verses 33, he says to wait for each other. Eat before you come so that you can be considerate of other people who are in the body of Christ. Now, in the next chapter, he elaborates on this even further about spiritual gifts. How many of you love chapter 12? I love it. I teach on this a lot. It lists the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. He begins to talk about what they are and how, what they're like and how we're supposed to operate in them. But then he goes down and he begins to talk about the body of Christ in reference to the human body. And he starts in verse 18 of the next chapter. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. So he begins to talk about the body of Christ using the analogy of the human body. And he's saying, your eyeball can't say to your hand, I don't need you. I mean, what if your physical body started doing this kind of stuff? What if your eyeball said, hand, you're ridiculous, I don't need you? Right. You would be dysfunctional.
That's right.
You would. Oh, sorry about that. Kicking stuff up here. Rejection is a big issue. The eye cannot reject the hand. You know, we in the body of Christ, we can enter into that, can't we? We can reject other people that we really need in the body of Christ. And God doesn't like it. And this is the reason I'm saying that many are sick and fall asleep when they take of the body of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because we don't have the respect for each other that we should. That's what I'm saying. And that's what I'm saying that he's saying in this passage. Because the context is all about the body and the relationships. This is not to take anything away from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the foundation for us receiving anything from God, the goodness and the grace of God. I'm not taking away anything from the substitutionary atonement. I'm not taking away anything from the power of what Jesus did. I'm just saying the context of this whole passage about how we relate to each other in the body of Christ, both before it and after it. And this is what the Lord began to show me 6 years ago as I was writing down. I'll come back to this in a minute, but I want to tell you some stories. You like stories? Sometimes stories kind of help illustrate a point. I've been a believer for a long time. My mom led me to the Lord when I was 8 years old. When I was 18 years old, I had grown up in evangelical churches. I was not around the gifts of the Spirit. I could see it in the New Testament. The examples that I had seen when I was a teenager were pretty bad, of prophecy, of tongues. I saw flaky people who were emotionally unstable, claiming they were hearing from God, and they weren't. But I could see it in the New Testament. I got a hold of a Kenneth Hagin book about being filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 18 years old. And even though I saw bad examples around me, I could see it in the New Testament. There was something real. Well, the Kenneth Hagin book had a little prayer in the back. I was alone, 18 years old, out on a college campus at night. I prayed this prayer about midnight. Absolutely nothing happened. I went back to my room, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, the presence of the Lord came into my dorm room, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues for like 3 hours straight. And I was gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, 2 weeks later, I read a book that says The gifts of the Spirit are not for today. I won't say who the author was. I've been scared. I became convinced I had been deceived. I had a psychosomatic experience. I did not pray in the Spirit for 10 years. So if you look up quenching the Holy Spirit in the dictionary, you will see my picture. It wasn't until 10 years later, my wife was really sick with clinical depression. I was praying for her, and this language came up in my heart that wasn't English. And I just asked the Lord, what was that? And he said, that's that prayer language I gave you 10 years ago, and you let it go. So if you look up quenching the Spirit, you'll see me. So if God can forgive me for quenching him for 10 years, he can forgive you. He can. But nobody laid hands on me then, prayed for me. I had a near-death experience in 1992. I fell 25 feet off of a ladder, busted my head open, ended up in the hospital, had a severe concussion. I saw Jesus while I was in the hospital. He appeared to me. It was a radical transformation in my life. I began to see into the spirit world, and prophecy went from here to very strong after that time. But there again, nobody laid hands on me. Nobody prayed for me to receive any of those things. So fast forward, I've been doing prophetic ministry for many years, and I had this encounter with this lady. I've been prophesying to people, and I could get words of knowledge, but I couldn't get people healed. You know what I mean? To me, the gap between getting revelation and getting them healed was like way over here somewhere. And this lady named Hilda, I'll never forget it. I was prophesying to her about, you know, destiny, calling, the things that God talks about. And I could get words of knowledge. I could see what by the Spirit what was wrong with her medically. I prayed about those things. Nothing happened. I finished prophesying to her. And she said, well, you've correctly identified all of my medical conditions. Wow. And she didn't say that to be mean to me. But, she was trying to be encouraging. But to me, it was like, this is terrible. What good does it do to get revelation like that? And I can't get people healed. I could prophesy. It was easy. But getting people healed was hard. You know what I mean? But because I didn't understand how to receive from other people in the body, some of the things this passage talks about, I had to learn how to do that. The first healing school that we had in 2010, when Randy Clark came to our church in High Point, he got up there and he started rattling off words of knowledge for healing, which I was very familiar with because I had done it with great unsuccess for years. I had great mediocrity when it came to healing. You know, I had, 5%, 10% of the people that I could get words of knowledge. I mean, it was really low percentage. Well, he said, as soon as he called out the word, he said, if you're at least 80% better, stand up and start waving your hands over your head like this. Well, all these people stood up like that. And I thought, what? How can that be? It's so easy for him not just to get the revelation, but have the anointing to do something about it. Does this make sense to you? So like, that guy's got something I need. It didn't occur to me that he had been used by the Lord to impart to thousands and thousands of people. I never went to Toronto. All I knew about Toronto was crazy stuff, you know. People sounding like dogs barking and crazy things, you know. The kind of reports that I had heard. But I saw something, and I began to study a lot of the things that he was talking about. And I had been used by the Lord to impart Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul's writing the Roman church, right? I desire that I might be with you, that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you might be established, right? I had seen that. I had seen the Lord do that. But I had not been in a place where I could really receive from somebody. So these things were like sovereign, you know, other than Jesus leading me, the Lord using my mom to lead me to Jesus when I was little, when I was filled with the Spirit in 1984. That was a sovereign thing. Nobody prayed for me. In 92, nobody prayed for me. I fell off a ladder and ended up in a hospital having a severe concussion. It was just a sovereign thing. So I had to learn how to receive from people. Does this make sense? This is what I'm talking about in this passage. And if I was to extrapolate a little bit, I'd say some of the people were sick and they fell asleep because I didn't have the anointing to really pray for them to get them fixed. Does this make sense to you? So, like, I determined in my heart. I'm a slow learner in some things. I waited till the next time Randy came back to say, hey, this guy's really got something I need. I was a slow learner. And it was 2 or 3 years. He came back for the next healing school. And I said, by that, I really understood that time, but listened to a lot of his teaching, studied some more of the New Testament, and began to say, God, you have used this man to impart to people. I want you to impart gift of healing to me through Randy. So Randy made some kind of call at the end of a meeting, and it really didn't really matter what the call would have been. I would have gone forward. I was that hungry. I was that desperate to see more take place because I knew what it was like to pray and pray and pray and pray and be so frustrated and really not see people healed. So I'm down on the front like this, kind of kneeling here. Randy came by, just put his hand on my head. It felt like 20,000 volts hit me in the head. I mean, it was like powerful electricity. And I was shaking. I screamed. And I'm not like a loud person at all. And I mean, it was just like somebody hooked me up to a high voltage, powerful thing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you think I'm crazy? You're like, what? Hey, Kenny, yeah, come on up here. Just kidding. So guess what? I began to see an increase after that. It was not immediate. It was not immediate. But I sure was thankful. And it's grown. And I've had to learn how to receive from other people in the body of Christ. And you know what I think now? What I think now is there is a gold mine of the goodness of God and the presence of God in the people of God that I did not see before. And I would get really excited in the presence of the Lord, in worship, in a prayer meeting, to receive from people. Because it's exciting. Because there, you know, you're created in His image. There's the deposit of the goodness and the grace of God and particular aspects of the character of God that are in you that are unique, that are different, that you carry as a part of who you are as a child of God that are to be of benefit to other people within the body of Christ. Now, if that's absolutely true, and people struggle to believe that. People struggle to believe that they have anything to offer that's of value. But I'm here to tell you that you do, no matter who you are, young, old. It doesn't matter how closely you walk with the Lord or how perfect your life is or you got everything together. The grace of God has been shed abroad in your heart, in your life. This is very important. I don't have time to look at all the other scriptures that talk about this topic, but one of them, if you're interested, is John chapter 17. There's this high priestly prayer. Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth, and he's praying that all his disciples will be one, just as he and the Father are one. There are tons of verses in the New Testament that talk about honoring one another, preferring one another, holding others in high esteem, knowing people after the Spirit, not the flesh. So you know what prophecy does? It speaks to that, your potential and who you are in Christ. You know what it's like when you receive something that affirms who you are. You know why so many people are so afraid of prophecy? Because they're afraid they're going to get exposed. They're afraid they're going to be condemned. Oh, that guy's got the gift of discernment of spirits. What if he knows what I did last week? I'm going to get away from that guy. But you know what? And I love this passage. You know John chapter 4, the bad Samaritan? Yeah. The woman at the well? She was a Samaritan, wasn't she? She comes out there and you know the story. She begins to talk to Jesus, begins to interact with her, enter into this conversation. And she's intrigued by this guy, right? The first thing that she's intrigued by is what? Hey, you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. She didn't run away from him. She did not run away from him. She was actually excited and intrigued, and like she felt something coming from this person that wasn't condemning. It wasn't hateful or judgmental or critical. She felt something from being around Jesus. I want people to feel like that when they're around me. And the older I get, I really want that. I want people to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. I want people to know that they're created in the image of God, that they have value, and that God loves them and has a plan and has a hope and a future for them. Don't we want that for people? Well, she gets so excited, and she goes back into the town and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So apparently there's stuff that is not recorded in John chapter 4 that they talked about, because she did a whole lot more than just have a bunch of husbands. So there's stuff that was in the conversation that's not recorded there in the New Testament that begins to, like, she gets so excited. And, you know, what? Who knows what she felt like earlier that day? Condemned, you know. So many people say she was out there because she was whatever. Couldn't be around other people. Wrong time of day. She was ostracized from society. She was a prostitute or whatever. She went from wherever she was to being really excited about this man. And they had a conversation about worship. But she was so excited. That's what I aspire to. I want that. I want John chapter 4. I want to be bringing people into a love relationship with God so that they're excited about who they are. And they're not condemned anymore. And they're not hopeless. The whole thing about the suicide prevention thing came up, man, I just felt like those of you who work in that kind of field, or you do counseling, or you do pastoral work, or you do medical work, Lord, the Lord wants to empower you. If that's you, just please stand up. If you work in the medical field, you do counseling, you are working in that kind of field where you're helping people. Is that it? More? I would think there'd be more. Well, if you want to get in on this, stand up. I'll put it that way. Well, so we all care about people, right? I mean, if you're a husband, a father, if you're a relative, you care for people and you take care of people and you want to give them a hope and a future. Well, Lord, I pray right now for myself and my friends that you would empower us in Jesus' name, that we would love people the way that you love them, that we would see bodies healed, that we would see people set free from demonic attack, oppression, discouragement, hopelessness, despondency, the emotional torments which pull people down, which rob them of your love, rob them of truth. Lord, we say that we're going to be people who go in and we give people a hope and a future because the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So, I began to see an increase after that. I'll tell you some more stories, some things that happened. One time we had a prayer meeting at our church, and there's a lady named Betty, and Betty is an elderly saint. She's regal. She carries this, like the office of a teacher. She's got it. And I felt like the Lord said, go stand next to Betty during the prayer time. So she's like over here, and I just over here, I just stood kind of close to her. And Betty never touched me, but just standing close to Betty, this wind came off of her and knocked me on the ground. I'm on the ground. And she kind of looked at me like, I didn't do anything. And I was on the floor, and I could feel the presence of the Lord on me. Because it was like the Lord wanted me to honor what she carried in the spirit. And this other lady came up to me, and I'm on the floor on my back. And her name is Carol. And Carol just like put her hand on my shoulder. And as soon as she did, it felt like somebody cut on the biggest wind machine in the world, and I went flying across the floor, rolling across the floor about 20 feet away, and it was unstoppable. And in my mind, I'm thinking Quakers, Shakers, holy, oh my God, I have turned into a holy roller. That's what I was thinking. I had never seen that happen. I have missionary friends in Mexico, and they testified, oh, we've seen that happen to people where they go flying across the floor, rolling, and they come back. Well, I just went one way and stopped. And I was like, it was unstoppable. It was not like, hey, let me see if I can roll really fast. I mean, it was like some kind of wind. And this is a little side note. I feel like I need to say this. Part of this journey and this process, I began to understand more about angels and their activity. The Bible says that he makes his angels to be winds, his servants flames of fire. Randy Clark has an excellent teaching. It's the only one he gives on the angelic. And he makes a very strong biblical case that on the day of Pentecost, that there was a new relationship that was inaugurated with believers in regard to the angelic. That we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That the fire is distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the conjunction and is used. Rather than you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit like fire, or you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit as fire. And Randy, what that one message, I need to be honest with you. I listened to that message about 35 times because it so hooked me. Because after I saw the Lord in 1992, my eyes were open to the spirit world. And I could see angels many times and demons too. But I would ignore the angels because I was afraid of deception. Because I had a cessationist background before that. So really, that was very disrespectful to Jesus. And it was disrespectful to these angels being sent to help me to do something because I was ignoring them. I don't want to give them attention. We're not supposed to worship them, right? I mean, if you tried to do that, they tell you not to do it, right? But we know from the Bible that there are twice as many angels as there are demons, right? A third of the angelic host followed Lucifer and kicked out of heaven. Well, that means there are tons and tons of them. And they respond to the word of God. That's why it's important to pray in tongues. It says that tongues of men and of angels, apparently they can understand that language. And they respond to the written word of God. And they do what God says. And Randy, in that message, he said, if you believe that a Christian could be demonized, why can they not be angelized? And when he said that, it was like, oh my goodness. These are more than just little cherubs flying around, occasionally doing activities and stuff. If they're fellow ministering spirits, then I need to learn how to cooperate with them and work with them. Yes. And that was a part of this process. And that's ongoing for me. I believe it was an angel that came off my friend Betty and knocked me on the floor. I believe it was an angel that the wind calls the wind and pushed me flying across the floor. And I've seen them. And I want to tell you that sometimes the most effective thing, I've been amazed to see the effectiveness in a ministry time, for example. My eyes are not always open, but if my eyes are open to the spirit world, sometimes I can see where an angel is, and I'll just move the person I'm ministering to where the angel is. And like, you know, if the angel's not moving, I'll just move the people to where the angel is. And I tell you, there's a tremendous increase of the presence of God and the anointing of the Spirit that takes place because they carry the anointing of heaven. They are powerful. I don't understand everything about them. Recently, I listened to a John Paul Jackson message, and he identified some 17 different types of spirit beings that are in the Bible. You know, thrones and all of these ones that are like, oh my goodness, I never even considered them before. He had tremendous insight. That's an aside, but that's part of this message too. Because rightly discerning the body of Christ, discerning the presence of God that's in somebody else, and also for me, not ignoring the angels that would come and do things. I'll tell you a couple more angel stories because I feel it's important. I mentioned earlier that my wife had been sick with clinical depression, and we had three small children at the time, and I was exhausted from taking care of her. She had panic attacks. She had trying to take care of the three children that we had. It was exhausting. I was a part-time youth pastor, full-time carpenter, and if you got little kids, that's a full-time job. I was exhausted. And I was just trying to do my best to help her and just to keep my head above water. And I was went into our little, we lived in a mobile home at the time. And I went into our little den that we had, and there was a couch that was there, and I knelt down like this, and I was praying. I was worn out. I was exhausted. And this angel came in, and he was about 5.5 feet tall. He didn't say anything. He walked over to me, and he touched me on this shoulder right here with his right hand, and I felt peace, and I felt like I could go to sleep and that tomorrow would be okay. Does that sound biblical? Jesus did that. He told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you." Many times people see an angel and they'll say, "Hey, peace," because you can be paralyzed with fright if they actually show up and they manifest themselves in glory like that. But there was something that angel, that fellow ministering spirit, carried from God that brought me peace that I needed desperately. I wasn't saying, "Hey, God, send me an angel." I wasn't pursuing and looking. It came. And I tell you what, they're in this room now, and there are more that are coming in because we're talking about them. If you want to be demonized, you need to watch horror movies. You need to look at junk on the internet that's bad for you and take hallucinogenic drugs. But if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to worship God. You need to be in the presence of God. And you need to say, "Lord, fill me. I want to be filled with the fullness of God. I want everything that's available." And let me tell you, the older I get, some of you who are older than me probably say, "Hey, it's about time you young whippersnapper got there. This is what I need all the help I can get. I need all the help I can get." Whether it's somebody else in the body of Christ or angels or my own children. You know what I mean? We need help. Is this okay with you? I want to go back to the Bible because there's something in 1 Corinthians 12. I didn't finish it. We talked about the eye and the hand. The rejection is a big issue. Verse 22. "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Some of you are like a pancreas in the body of Christ, or you are like a spleen in the body of Christ, that you are hidden, and it's God's intent that you're going to stay hidden. But you might think that you're not significant because you're not a hand or an eyeball or a foot. But if suddenly your spleen stops working, your body's not going to be doing well. If your pancreas stops working or gets cancerous, that's one of the most fatal forms of cancer that takes people out quickly is pancreatic cancer. I just want to encourage you that if you feel small, insignificant, yet you love God, there is a very good possibility that you're one of these critical internal organs in the body of Christ. Your prayers are significant. Whether or not anybody sees it or knows it. You remember that old lady, Anna, in the New Testament? Praying in the temple day after day after day after day. Sometimes you might spend your entire life in prayer and worship and intercession that nobody ever hears the songs that you sing. But God knows them and He hears them. And your future reward in heaven is not based upon your popularity on the earth at all. It's based on your response to the leading of the Holy Spirit to do what He says to do. If He says to fast, I've been fasting from cauliflower for years. And it's a real sacrifice every day, let me tell you. Cauliflower is like, it's like dried up caulk or something. I mean, it's like, white? What other vegetables are white? I know people grind that stuff up and make a paste out of it. I was like, I think I'd rather have chicken or something else. But there could be things that he calls you to fast from that you really like. Have you been through that? You really like coffee like me? Have you ever been where he says, I want you to give up coffee for a period of time or whatever it might be? Nachos. Cheese sauce. I mean, it could be, but you know what? If he calls you to give up something, it's so that there's going to be something that's greater that you're going to be able to receive in the future. Fasting's not like this terrible thing where you, like the New Testament guys where they cover themselves with ashes and long prayer so that everybody sees them and knows that they're fasting kind of thing. It's not like that. It's not. Right? You don't Facebook post, I'm fasting from cauliflower indefinitely. That's no sacrifice. I don't like that stuff. But I'm not going to talk about, you know, those are things that are private, that are hidden. Amen. The presentable parts, verse 24, have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism in the body. Now, that word schism is used other places. I don't have time to take you in the New Testament. Like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. God doesn't like when people are divided up. We know the enemy tries to do that, right? Politically, in our country, the enemy's trying to divide people groups and subdivide and split people apart so that nobody's an American anymore. You got to be honored because you're particular this persecuted class of whatever. And the schisms keep dividing and dividing and dividing. Well, that's how the enemy wants to conquer people, because you start dividing them and having them turn against each other. We're not that way in the body of Christ. Because there's not Jew. There's no longer Jew and Greek and all these distinctions between each other. There's one body. No schism in the body. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and the members individually. So there's an individual aspect that you're connected to the body of Christ. And I just feel like I need to say that over and over, because there's some of you that you don't believe that you're a significant member of the body of Christ. And I'm here to tell you, you are significant because you're created in the image of God. He's appointed that you would live now. He's appointed that you would be here today as a part of this fellowship and a part of this body, and that you would experience the love of God and the presence of God and the goodness of God to come. And I'm here to tell you that the goodness of God is shed abroad in your heart because the Holy Spirit is there. He is your keeper. He is your counselor. And I just want to encourage you. I feel that the Lord has shown me that there's some of you, you just need to go back to the Logos Word of God, the Bible itself. He is going to talk to you. He's going to reveal things to you. This is not a dead book. This is a living book. It's living. It's active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. There are things that he wants to bring out of that book, both old and new, right? There's nothing that you can like, oh, I know that, and I know everything that there is about that topic. Come on. I mean, if the angels are flying around the throne of God and they say, holy, 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 because they see something new, and they've been doing that since whenever they were created. Listen, it's an adventure that's going to last for the rest of your life. You're going to see, you're going to know, there are going to be awesome things that we learned about the character and the nature of God. It's never going to be going.